We hear the word of God from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, reading from verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I know in ordination induction services that the other word of the Lord that Baptists start to pray at this point are those words from the Psalms, "How long, Lord, how long?" Isn't it good to come and worship, particularly as we celebrate the blessing of God on Jonathan as he begins his formal ministry, although he's been ministering among us in many different ways for years now. Privilege for me to come back to the place of my own ordination, and thank you for the invitation, and to share with you these scriptures that speak of Jesus then and to us today. Words from then, words for now, proclaimed in a church that's become home to Jonathan, Catherine and the family. We have heard today those words that Jesus chose to begin his own ministry in his home church. Powerful words that have shaped our understanding of his person and his mission. This Nazareth manifesto that has challenged the church and its calling throughout the years. Ancient words from then and for now that Jesus himself read and deliberately misquoted. "Spirit of the Lord is upon me. because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Check it out. That's not what it says on the scroll. Now, in fairness, Jesus is a bit sneaky in adding in an extra line, but he's already borrowed that from earlier on in Isaiah, so yeah. And it's not so much that he misquotes the prophet from chapter 61. The words are right as far as they go, but he has deliberately stopped short. He's deliberately ignored the difficult bit. He's not finished what the ancient seer predicted. I'm not sure in college if we would have approved if Jonathan had attempted such a move in sermon class. Because let alone playing fast and loose with Scripture, it's like telling a joke and not giving us the punchline. And that's just not polite. There was Paddy Englishman, Paddy Irishman, Paddy Welshman, and they all took up the collection in their respective churches. And then they started to argue about how much of the money they should actually hand in. Now, I'm pretty sure the college doesn't approve of that move either. I draw a line in the ground, said Paddy Englishman. And I throw all the money in the air. And what falls outside the circle, I keep for myself. What falls inside the circle, I give to the church. I do that too, said Paddy Welshman, except for me it's what falls outside the circle that I keep for myself. What is inside, I give to the church. Well, that's fair enough, says Paddy Irishman, but I just threw all the money up in the air and... You see, there's something missing when you don't get the punchline. The story doesn't work without the end. There is something more that is promised by Isaiah, and Jesus deliberately misses it. The ancient prophecy goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. What happened to the angry God bit? Where is this day of the vengeful God? Where's this sense of God's judgment gone? Jesus stops short of that punchline, even though he knows they know the passage well. In the middle of Isaiah's specific warning about the coming wrath of God, he stops, he says nothing about it, and he goes, and he sits down. Except for Jesus sitting down didn't mean that he was done. In his tradition, sitting down meant he was about to begin to preach. So the time starts now. And there, with everyone looking at him, he began this half-finished text by saying, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And all were amazed at his gracious words. Now, Jonathan, that kind of appreciation for a preacher is hard to find in your hometown. It's probably as true today in Penarth as it was back then in Nazareth. We've heard nice words said today. But this congregation of Jesus were amazed at his gracious words, even though they knew what he had done to the text. They all spoke well of him, even though, or maybe it's because they know exactly what they'd done with Isaiah and the threatened day of God's coming wrath. And everyone was pleased. Now, thing is, you won't be pleased unless I give you the punchline to the joke. Because so to stop you wondering for the next 10 minutes, Paddy Irishman takes the offering and says, I just threw all the money up in the air, and what God doesn't want, he throws back again. Now, maybe it wasn't worth the waiting for, but don't get cross with me, because there are more than enough angry people coming our way in the text this afternoon. Jesus' sermon doesn't end happily. He rolls up the scroll, sits down to teach. So far, nothing unusual has gone down. Just a local preacher in a run-of-a-mill service. A reading from a much-loved passage, God will set his people free. Nothing new in that. We've known that for centuries. Apart from this rather abrupt ending that Jesus gives it. But this shortened conclusion is only the gathering cloud a storm of a sermon. Words from then, words from now. Isaiah's talking about me here, folks, and here I am. In fact, the way Jesus has reworked this familiar passage, he adds a familiar line about releasing the oppressed, and then he omits the one about judgment, and he's done it to make a point. He shifts the traditional focus off of the judgment of God and emphasizes words, me, freedom. It's about freedom, it's about me. It's about me and the coming freedom of God, he says. Here I am, fresh from my baptism where the Spirit anointed me. Back from the deserts of temptation where the Spirit led me. Here I am, he says, I am the freedom that's inspired by God. Then and now, it is Jesus who inspires our freedom. But how does that work? I mean, there's been a lot of talk about inspiration in the past couple of weeks with the Olympics and the Paralympics. This or that athlete is said to have given an inspired performance. They've beaten their personal best. They've crashed through world records. If you're less sporty or more cultured, the same has been said about singers and musicians in the proms. Standing alone, filling the auditorium with an exhilarating sound, inspirational, the commentators say. Truly an inspirational performance. I hope, I pray, that those words will be used of Jonathan. Not only that his sermons will be inspired and inspiring, but his leading of worship, his pastoral care, his chairing of committees. I pray that his personal devotions, his love for his family, his life outside the church diary, please hear that, all these will be inspired and inspiring too. I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him in all these things and more as pastor and people have come together. I pray for that inspiration for this congregation too. But when we speak of inspiration, sometimes it's implied that somehow something miraculous came over the inspired person, something beyond them, something maybe even divine, something that elevated them to above ordinary human status. And for sure, I believe that God can do that. But you know the truth about inspired athletes. And you know the truth about inspired musicians. And the same is true about inspired pastors. Inspiration doesn't just come over you. There are long years of dedicated, sacrificial living. There are early morning training sessions. There is week in, week out, lessons and disciplines, learnt and relearned, all in preparation for the moments of performance in the public eye. We've heard some of that story of Jonathan, Catherine and the family. In college, at home, in placement, in tabs. I'm not here to make him into the perfect saint. But he would not be... Can't even make you beautiful. But he wouldn't be here without some of that costly discipleship being true. And when Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke has already given us in the preceding chapters some of the indications of those secret disciplines that took Jesus to that moment. We know it was his usual practice to be regularly in worship. We've seen his life of prayer that has led up to his baptism. We've seen the testing of his vocation. We've seen his dedication to the Scripture in the temptation in the wilderness. And then going public with his ministry elsewhere in Capernaum. Finally, with all that done, he returns home. And he preaches like a man inspired. Undoubtedly, he's filled with the Spirit of God. But not before he's worked at the calling God has given him. These things belong to the ministry of Jesus back then, and they belong to those like Jonathan and a church who would seek to follow Christ today. To be regular in our worship, to be dedicated in private prayer, to work out our vocation in deeds of justice and healing, to preach freedom to those people who find themselves in all manner of chains. And that would be a great place to stop. a good point from which Jonathan, I don't know who's preaching tomorrow, but a good place from which Jonathan could pick up tomorrow in his home church. But the problem is it wouldn't be the end, because there's still a nagging question that the text won't let us walk away from. These words that have a lingering challenge to us, because if these words were words of freedom that Jesus proclaimed, if they were truly inspired by God, then why did God's people change from being amazed well-wishers, patting them on the back, "Joseph would have been proud of you, my son"? Why did they change from that to an angry mob ready to push him over the edge of a cliff? And if they could change like that back then in Nazareth, could it happen in Penarth today? I mean, we've got the cliff. Do we have that kind of congregation? You see, I'm preaching and I'm wondering, are you already plotting this? Are there secret texts going from deacon to deacon? But more importantly, I'm wondering, could you do it to Jonathan? Tomorrow? Next week? Next year? As the Spirit anoints this man to open up the Scriptures and proclaim the freedom of God and announce the day of salvation, could it happen? What was it that got them so angry back then? And might there be lessons from then for now? You see, it's clear that Jesus knew something had changed pretty early on in the sermon. This amazement is giving way to anger. That's why he asks that question. You'll quote the proverb, "Doctor, heal yourself." You're going to say to me, "We heard of miracles in Capernaum. Do something fancy for us here." You see, they weren't getting what they wanted from this sermon.
Words from then. Maybe words for today. Maybe why Jesus stopped short in his reading. Because he knew that power and triumph and world domination was the sort of thing that people wanted. But the Spirit told him to bring them something else. You see, the kingdom of God would be something else. Something about humility. Something about suffering. But also something that brought blessing and freedom for everyone, not just for them. So when he sides with Elijah and Elisha, when he tells the home crowd that when those heroes were alive, it wasn't just the Jews who were blessed, it was Gentiles and pagans and the enemies of their faith. Those were the people God chose to liberate. The people to whom God brought salvation. That's what riled the crowd. Folks, it's like asking Cardiff City fans to cheer for a Swansea goal. It's like getting fans of Doctor Who to stand up and applaud the Daleks. More seriously, it's like asking the Church of Jesus Christ to ask God's blessing on who? Who is it that if God today declared God's favor on them, it would so upset you, so rile you, so antagonize you that you'd want to throw the preacher off the cliff? I wrote a list of possible subjects of the people we would get that angry about. It's in my pocket, but then I went for a walk along the cliffs and I decided it might be at least safer to keep my list to myself and let your conscience make your list. But who is it that would rile you that much? You see, good news to the poor doesn't necessarily mean fine special treatment for upstanding churchgoers. And it doesn't mean blessing us at the expense of others. He sent me to proclaim freedom didn't mean that good evangelical stalwarts would always get their way, and certainly not if it means at the cost of those who are not like us. The year of the Lord's favor was not restricted to the chosen people. God's favor was for all people. That's the punchline. And that's the bit that riled them. That's the bit that made them drive the preacher up to the edge of the cliff. And that is where God's judgment falls. If that vengeance that Jesus stopped short of is ever to come from God, then it will fall upon those people, often those very religious people, who reject this fundamental at the heart of the mission of Jesus, just as they rejected Elijah, just as they rejected Elisha. It will fall on those who believe that the blessing and the freedom of God is only for the likes of them. And maybe that's why the congregation were so amazed at these words of grace that Jesus spoke. Maybe astonished is a better word than amazed. Because they're not fawning over what an eloquent speaker Joseph's boy has become. They're flabbergasted, gobsmacked at what he's actually saying. Because instead of preaching grace for them and fiery judgment for everybody else, he proclaims the year of God's favor for all people. It's why he chose Isaiah. It's why he ignored the vengeance on evildoers bit. Because in Jesus, a new freedom is coming. A freedom for all. And the Messiah will not be the conquering king so beloved in our worship songs. He will not be the one who will vanquish all those that we do not like or don't agree with. Instead, he will be a humble servant for all, who will suffer to the point of death on the cross. And in his death and in his resurrection will bring forgiveness and embrace for all. In life and death and resurrection, he would call people to follow him on paths of love and mercy, of sacrifice and solidarity, of healing and of wholeness. And he still calls pastors to be among the hurting world and see God there as much as in any sanctuary. Calling churches to follow him into the world, not to judge it, but to work for its redemption. To bring it into the freedom of the kingdom of God. You see, judging the world is so easy. Maybe that's why we do it so often. But loving the world is more difficult. Working for the freedom for all, living the disciplines that seek out justice and nurture moments of liberation, that is costly and it's controversial, and it's maybe why the church does it so rarely. To even suggest it, never mind to practice it. It's exactly why people tried to kill Jesus. And it's why, Jonathan, if you are faithful in following this Jesus, people, even these lovely people here, may get angry with you. If your sermons are inspired and inspiring, if your leading of worship and your pastoral care and your chairing of committees, if your love for your family and your life outside the church are inspired in these Jesus ways of freedom, then it might just upset some people on the way. Now, making people angry isn't proof of God's anointing on your life. It's way too easy to think, I'm getting opposition here, I must be doing something right. That is not always so. And you here, who have made those covenant promises, you are the people who have to learn to tell the difference. And discern these things together. But be assured, bringing God's love and mercy to all will raise the heckles of judgment of some and stir up vengeance in some. Living with the Spirit of God upon you will challenge every vested interest with the justice of God. Living with the Spirit of God upon you will reveal every hidden agenda through the light of God. Living with the Spirit of God upon you will offer every human being the grace and forgiveness of God so they know what it is to live in the love of God. Those are words that I think were true back then and I believe are still true now. So may that Spirit of God rest upon you, Jonathan, and on your family, on this community of disciples in Penarth, that you may live in this love of God. May words from then be words for today and for tomorrow. As pastor and people have come together in this love of God, may you too know the grace of Christ. And may the fellowship of the freedom-bearing Spirit rest upon you all.
Please do not forget the teas and coffees and squashes and sandwiches. Even the crusts have been cut off the cucumber for you. So please come and join us downstairs and celebrate together. I'd love to chat to all of you. I'm going to try and prioritize those people that have traveled furthest or haven't seen for longest. So those of you that know me regularly, my apologies in advance. One of the things that I have read is that the Celts only ever left stone crosses where they were. Everything else was built in wood so that when God called them, they could move on. But they did leave us one other thing, which was their blessings. And so I leave it with you now. May the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face. The rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you, each and every one of you, in the palm of his hand. God bless you all. Amen.